So we're in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 through 18, which is a classic text about what's called the rapture of the church, where Christ returns and those who are believers in Christ are taken off the earth to heaven. But some will say, well, the word rapture is not really in the Bible. Well, it's in the Latin translation of the Greek New Testament. Rapture is Latin for being caught up or taken up. Now, we need to recognize that every Christian believes in the rapture of the church. I've heard Christians say, well, such and such a church or denomination or Christian doesn't believe in the rapture. But no, every Christian believes that Jesus will return and take his people to heaven. The difference would be in the timing of the rapture in regard to other end time events. The word rapture itself doesn't own a certain timing of Christ's coming. Just to bear in mind. Now, most of us have come to know that there are three prevailing views concerning the rapture or the taking up or the catching up of believers. The pre-tribulation rapture, the mid-tribulation rapture position, and then the post-tribulation rapture position. There is in Scripture the prophesied apocalypse, which is also called the tribulation. The word apocalypse, by the way, means the revelation. It's just a Greek word for the revealing of Christ. And it's come to be associated with also all of the tribulations and the judgments that will come upon the world at the end of this age. But the pre-tribulation view is that the church gets taken out before the events of the revelation begin to take place. Now, this letter to the Thessalonians is considered one of those New Testament prophetic books because it so often addresses the coming of Christ. We looked at this point in the past that each chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians ends with a word about the coming of Christ, such as 1 Thessalonians 1:1, to the church of the Thessalonians in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. No, that's not the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for 1, chapter 1, at the very end of that verse. Does anybody can read the, I don't have my Bible up here, believe it or not. Chapter 1, at the last verse of chapter 1. What is that? How does that read?
And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath.
Okay, so the first chapter ends with a word about the coming. And then second chapter, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? The end of the third chapter, that he may establish your hearts without blame and holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all of his saints. And then in chapter 4, verse 17, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And then in chapter 5, verse 23, may your spirit and soul and body be preserved completely without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then, of course, in this letter to the Thessalonican church, we have all of chapter 4 and all of chapter 5 that deal with the second coming of Christ. So these new believers in the church of Thessalonica, we're not over-infatuated with the second coming of Christ. This is normal Christian living. I don't know about you, but the day I received Christ as Savior, I have been studying and thinking about and meditating on the coming of Jesus Christ. It's always running in the back of my mind. And it is a key doctrinal truth in the Christian faith. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, if there's no resurrection from the dead, then our faith is in vain. Paul writes in Titus chapter 2, verse 13, that the coming of Christ is our blessed hope. You know, I can't conceive of a Christian not living with a focus on the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, before we look at the details in this text, chapter 4, verses 13 through 18, let's look at an overview of this text and the issues involved. The text is considered the primary text for those who hold to the pre-tribulation rapture position. This is their rapture passage. But if we examine the text itself, Paul does not say a word here about the timing of the rapture. All Paul is discussing is the nature of the rapture and the fact that those who have already died will not miss out on this event. They will participate in the glorious event. The topic of discussion is really found there in verse 13 about or concerning those who are asleep, a euphemism for those who have already died. We do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. But is there any text in Scripture that gives us the timing or the chronology of the taking up of God's people in reference to end time apocalyptic events? Is there any text that actually gives us the timing of the rapture? Not you know, the year 2030 or whatever, but the actual timing of the rapture in regard to the events of the Revelation. Can you think of any?
Great company of people.
Carmen?
I don't know chapter and verse, but it says that before God's wrath, and in the bold judgments and stuff, God's wrath is specific to one.
Okay, all right. You're going to Revelation, but I'm just going to go right back to the words of Jesus, okay? If you go to Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says in verse 21, there will be a great tribulation, such as not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And that great tribulation is described in detail in the book of the Revelation. But then notice at the end of the Olivet Discourse, Jesus says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. So when is this? After the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all of the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect, a term for the Christians, from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. So Jesus taught that the coming of the Lord to bring his people to heaven will occur when? After the tribulation of those days. Therefore, throughout all church history, all Christendom held to a post-tribulation, somewhat of a mid-tribulation view of the rapture. Until in the 19th century, John Darby and a number of other ministers around the 1850s started teaching in America the pre-tribulation rapture view, which of course would create some controversy. You would understand why, because the prevailing view was always more of a post-trib view. Well, why even discuss these things? Because God puts this in Scripture. He wants us to know. And look at how Paul actually begins his discussion here. I do not want you to be uninformed, brethren. Or in the Greek, I don't want you to be ignorant. And the Thessalonians were confused about the rapture of the church in regard who will be taken to heaven. Will the dead in Christ rise first? Is it just going to be those who are alive? That's pretty much a basic truth that Christians should come to understand, that those who have already died will be resurrected at the coming of the Lord. But we should understand these things. This is not too complicated. You know, I'm amazed how many guys can tell you every player on their favorite ball team and all of their stats, right? And but then people turn around and say, oh, all of the details about the coming of Christ are too difficult to understand. They really aren't. All you have to do is just read the text. It's really not an intelligence problem, is it? It's an interest problem. Where there's a will, there is a way, right? So you ask yourself the question, so how in the world could a group of Christians believe in a pre-tribulation rapture of the church when Jesus specifically said it's after the tribulation of those days that the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven and he will gather his elect? Well, the pre-tribulation rapture position is based on some prior assumptions that get superimposed upon the text. Okay, so I'll give you one here. First, that the church cannot or should not go through a time of tribulation as described in the book of the Revelation. Now, notice we had talked about this a number of weeks ago, that we are not ordained unto wrath, chapter 5 says this, but Paul also said you are ordained unto tribulation. So believers can have tribulation in their life. But the pre-tribulation rapture position is that Christians need to be off the earth during the events described in the Revelation. Now, is there a biblical text that actually states that the church will be taken off the earth before the tribulation? No. In fact, if you go to the book of the Revelation, you'll see maybe some clues or some hints, but there's really no text in the book of the Revelation that says at this point, that's when the saints are taken up. We'll deal with that in a minute. The next assumption is that the church must be off the earth for the work or the conversion of national Israel, that the tribulation time is really for national Israel, God working again with his program with the Jews, and so the church will be off the earth. Is there a text that states that directly? Absolutely not. In fact, God could work with Israel again and have Gentile believers, the church, still on earth. Would you agree with that? Sure. That's the way it was in the early New Testament church. Right, the Gentile church was growing while the Jerusalem church and the apostles to the Jews were functioning. So those are the main, there are some other assumptions, but those are the two main assumptions in the pre-tribulation rapture position. So what the pre-tribulation rapture position does is see that Jesus' instruction that the gathering of the saints after the tribulation, the pre-tribulation rapture position says that that is not referring to the church. That is referring to the Jews only, since Jesus was working with Israel at that time. But what Paul was revealing in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 was a different coming, a secret coming that Jesus did not mention. Now, the problem with that assumption is that Paul begins by saying, chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writes this. He says, I say to you by the word of the Lord. What's that a reference to? This is what Jesus taught. Usually when Paul would ever say by the word of the Lord, he'd be referring back to what Jesus taught. And if Paul is going to actually reveal a new and a different coming from what Jesus was speaking about in Matthew chapter 24 in the Olivet Discourse, we would assume that Paul would have stated it much more directly. He would not have left just cryptic clues for the Christians to find. He would have said something to the effect of, I'm saying something different. I'm revealing a new, different coming, a secret coming, something that was not revealed. But no, he says that what I'm talking about is what was the word of the Lord. Just bear in mind. But what pre-tribulationists claim is that Paul uses different language describing the rapture of the church, different than the language that Jesus used in Matthew chapter 24. Let's see what we got here. We got the two passages up here. So therefore, since different language was used, it must refer to a different coming. Let me give you an example, and you can find this in any theological textbook about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church. First, Matthew has Jesus coming on the clouds, but 1 Thessalonians 4 has Jesus coming in the clouds. In Matthew, the saints are gathered from the earth. In 1 Thessalonians, Paul says they meet the Lord in the air. In Matthew, the angels are with a trumpet, but in 1 Thessalonians, it's the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. In Matthew, the Lord descends from heaven, and in 1 Thessalonians, we meet the Lord in the air. Is that a difference without a distinction? Now, the historic understanding is that Paul was simply led of the Holy Spirit to use different language to further explain for the Christians what will take place at the coming of Christ. But pre-tribulationists see these differences as being clues for Christians to discern that Paul was referring to something different than what Jesus described. So what Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24, according to pre-tribulationists, is Jesus coming at the end of the tribulation for Christians and Jews who get saved during the tribulation, but there will be a special coming and taking out of believers who are church-age saints before the apocalypse. So that's the pre-tribulation rapture position. So what's the spiritual or the godly lesson we can learn from this? That's what's most important here. How are we to interpret Scripture? Are we to look for hidden clues to determine doctrine? Is that how God reveals doctrine to the church? Or do we stay with the clear teaching of Scripture and avoid putting or superimposing our own assumptions on Scripture? The whole issue here really isn't about eschatology. It's about epistemology. Epistemology is the study of how we know what we know. How much we're supposed to read into something. What helped me most in this whole area as a young believer was my study of the cults. And what shocked me is that some of the same methods of interpretation used by the cults often show up in evangelical Christianity. Evangelicals would never tolerate the methods used by the cults in twisting Scripture and so many other doctrines. But somehow, evangelical Christians accept those methods when it comes to the doctrine of last things, where they believe that they can superimpose and try and find clues. Well, here's the bottom line. Apart from Matthew 24, 29, the Bible does not give an exact timing of the rapture of the saints in regard to end time events. We don't have, as I said, in the book of the Revelation, an exact timing of when the saints will be taken up. We know we'll be taken up, but there's no exact timing as far as does this bowl judgment has to take place first or that trumpet judgment. If you look at Matthew 24:29, even this is kind of vague. After the tribulation, all of the tribulation, some of it, when the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, that's going to only start later in the tribulation. Because the seal judgments, there are no cosmic signs, heavenly, supernatural powers of the heaven being shaken. It's not until the very end of the tribulation that you start to see some of that. Jesus said this, Matthew 24, 33. So you too, when you see all of these things, recognize that he's near right at the door, right? But he also said in Acts 1, 7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. And I believe that statement, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs, doesn't just apply to you will not know the exact year and day and month, but that you will not be able to discern or know when the rapture of the church will take place, even in regard to the events of the apocalypse. That we don't know the times or the seasons or the epochs when we're going home to be with the Lord, both in regard to the actual month and day and those events. So that's to sum up that whole issue and controversy. I hate to have to deal with it, but since some people really fall on the sword over this pre-tribulation, post-tribulation issue, but that's not a fundamental of faith. The fundamental of faith is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's go through the text now. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Who are those who are asleep? Could be translated those who have fallen asleep, meaning any Christians who die before the return of Christ. The Thessalonians may have been concerned about some of their own fellow believers that have already died before the coming of the Lord. But Paul was just at that church. How many believers would have actually died, we don't know. But probably the text is really talking about any believers during the church age who are not alive for the coming of Christ. I don't want you to be uninformed concerning those who have fallen asleep. So Paul is likely preparing believers for the possibility of believers dying before the coming of Christ. Now, most commentators point out that the concern of the Thessalonians is that these believers who have died might be missing out on the coming of the Lord. Now, why would the Thessalonians think that? Remember, at this time, the New Testament believers only had the Old Testament Bible. And Daniel writes about the coming kingdom of the Messiah, and he writes something about those who keep waiting and attain unto the 1,335th day. All right, and then it talks about the abomination of desolation. There's going to be 3.5 years, and that's referring to the apocalypse. But how blessed is the person who makes it to the 1,335th day. We don't know what that's all about. There's also prophecies in Zechariah that the Messiah is going to come and touch down on the Mount of Olives, just as the angel said in Acts chapter 1. So the believers understood from these prophecies that the coming of the Messiah would be a very special event. It's going to be our inauguration. And so that's a lesson we can learn here, that the coming of Christ is going to be more than just the rapture of the church. It's our homecoming celebration. It's our glorification. And Christians are being told here in this text that Christians from every age are going to be there to celebrate the event. That's what this text is really all about. Now, who are the rest who don't have any hope? Unbelievers, right? And if you look at the pagan philosophy in Paul's day and even the view of secularism today, there is no teaching or belief in the resurrection and in heaven and in life to come. When you die, that's it. Life ceases. That was taught in the first century by the Greek philosophers. It's taught today, even in our age. Now, in our culture, even unbelievers will speak about heaven and the afterlife, but guess where they're borrowing that from? Christianity. In secular materialism, there really is no afterlife. So let's not underestimate the significance of this biblical promise of a resurrection and the difference it can make in our life. If we don't have Christ, we have no hope. We have no future to live for. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Now, some have taken this to mean that Jesus will bring with him from heaven those who have already died. But the Greek grammar here really says it this way. God is coming to bring with him those who have died to heaven. And the context makes it clear. Paul says that these departed saints have fallen asleep. And in verse 16, he says, when Jesus comes, the dead in Christ will rise first from the earth. He's not bringing them with him. He's bringing them with him to heaven. And this is what Jesus taught about the resurrection in John chapter 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, and will come forth those who have did the good deeds to the resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to the resurrection of judgment. So the resurrection of the dead here is described as a future event. So in verses 15 and 16, those who are alive will not be taken to heaven before those who have died. The dead in Christ will rise first, then those who remain alive at the coming of Christ will be resurrected. Now, if we read 1 Corinthians 15, how fast will this take place? Yes. So the timing difference between the rapture of the two groups, those saints who have already died and those saints who are still alive at the coming of Christ, the timing difference is going to be pretty much insignificant. Would you agree? Making sure you're all awake here. But the point is, spiritually, that those who are alive will not have any greater advantage or blessing than those who have already died. That's the point. Now, notice all of the wording concerning those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. Verse 14, verse 15, those who have fallen asleep. Verse 16, the dead in Christ will rise. And here is where some Christians, especially the Puritans, believed in soul sleep. That when a believer dies, he is at rest until the day of resurrection. And this teaching is supported in a lot of scripture. Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, the martyred saints are told to rest a little while longer. But then we have passages in the Bible that says, absent from the body, we're present with the Lord. Or what Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. But that doesn't preclude the truth that the souls of those saints might be at rest still, even though they're with Jesus. Now, in American evangelicalism, there has developed this theology that the saints who have already died get temporary bodies so that they can be active in heaven until they get their resurrected bodies. But do we have a passage of scripture about that? No, we don't. That's speculation. The resurrection of God's people is always described as a future event associated with the second coming of Christ. I really don't have a problem with the doctrine of soul sleep because in God's realm, he is above space and time. Soul sleep could be describing something we can't even comprehend, where God translates those who have died right to the day of resurrection. So that from the moment a believer dies, the next moment when he opens his eyes, he is seeing the coming of Christ. That sounds reasonable to me. He'll hear the shout of the archangel and the trump of God, and he will participate in the inauguration ceremony. And that's what 1 Thessalonians 4 appears to be teaching. Verses 17 and 18, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, this morning, we haven't even discussed the miraculous nature of this event. That this man, Jesus of Nazareth, will actually return in the sky. That bodies are actually going to come up out of the ground. That our bodies will be transformed. We're going to be taken up in the air. Even if you have a fear of heights, it's not going to matter. Now, for unbelievers, I know this sounds so fantastical. But we believe in Hebrews chapter 1, chapter 11, verse 1, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God. And given the omnipotence of God, this is no problem for God. And this is not out of the ordinary for God to bring about a complete rearranging of all molecules. As we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, we're looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. History is not going to continue forever, but there it's going toward a point, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with an intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. There is going to be a complete remaking of the physical world. Those who don't believe in the resurrection, like Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 15 about those who don't believe in the resurrection, their God is way too small. So what's going to happen after Jesus returns in glory? Let's take a little quiz here. Jesus returns, A, we go to heaven and celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb and take up our abode in heaven. B, we go to heaven, we celebrate the marriage supper of the Lamb, then we descend with Jesus for one more age on earth called the millennium to rule with Christ on earth. Or C, the Lord descends, we're resurrected, we meet the Lord in the air, we're transformed, and we're not on earth for this next age is called millennial kingdom. We just stay with Jesus in heaven. So I hope I made myself clear. I should really have put it on a chart. A would be we just go to heaven, that's it. B, we go to heaven, and then we descend with Jesus, and we're reigning on earth with Jesus for this millennial promise. Or C, we go to heaven, we stay there, and the millennial kingdom is just for the Jews on earth. Well, you know what? The Apostle Paul doesn't mention any of that here. Maybe because it's not for us to really know. So if you're expecting an answer to the question of premillennialism, or amillennialism, or postmillennialism, in this passage, you're out of luck. But Paul says simply this, we'll forever be with the Lord. That's all we're told, that's all we really need to know. And God's going to work out all of those future details. The comfort is really not in the future details. The comfort is in the hope of the return of Christ and knowing that we're going to be with him permanently. You know, the disciples were very distraught in the upper room when Jesus said he was going away, that they would see him no longer. In John chapter 16, Jesus said, a little while and you will no longer see me, and again a little while you will see me. Some of his disciples then said to one another, what is this thing he's telling us? A little while you will not see me, and again a little while you will see me, because I go to the Father. So they were saying, what is this that he is saying? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, you are deliberating together about this, that I said a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, you will see me. Truly I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. So the disciples were anticipating the coming kingdom of Christ, and put yourself in their shoes where Christ now ascends to heaven, and they're left on earth to wait, to live by faith. But what we have here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is that we're going to be together again. And we're to comfort one another with these words. Now, for those who know Christ, we find our comfort in the coming of Christ, but we're not just to find our comfort in this. We are actually to use this truth to comfort other believers. So how often do we speak about the coming of Christ to encourage others? Just the other day, somebody mentioned something to me that they thought would be a disappointment in their life or just in everyone's life. And my usual response is, well, the end of all things is at hand. In other words, in the grand scheme of things, it really doesn't make a whole lot of difference, does it? Focusing on the second coming of Christ certainly puts our priorities into perspective. There's no reason to be worried or anxious concerning what's happening in the world, in your personal life, or in the news. Like the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 41. He says, "Why do you anxiously look about you?" That's a good question. The Lord must shake his head when he sees all of these arguments and separation among Christians concerning the details of the second coming of Christ, because they're missing the main point. And they're having all of this anxiety in life and over eschatological issues when the point is that Jesus Christ has promised a glorious future, which will come about very soon. That should be our conversation. I read this the other day, and I'll close with this. What will he shout? I will never forget the story of one missionary who was asked this question by one of the natives. And he thought, the missionary thought about this question in his mind. And he thought about all of the suffering and abuse that believers were experiencing in that country, that foreign mission field. So the native asked again, "Hey, you haven't given me an answer. What's the angel going to shout? It says in the scripture that the angel will give a shout." And the missionary answered, "Well, maybe he's going to shout enough. Enough suffering, enough starvation, enough terror, enough death, enough sickness, enough time. Enough." Well, that missionary might not be too far off. Because in Revelation 10, "Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer." In the Greek, that really means time is up. So we need to be prepared for the coming of our Lord.